And God's providence. That's a good place to break following this chapter, as the next section at 37:2 begins the story of Joseph. Remind you of a couple things before we read Genesis 36, this genealogy of Esau. Number one, that chapter divisions are not inspired but were added by Bible editors later, and it appears that verse 1 of chapter 37 actually goes with chapter 36, because verse 2 begins, "These are the generations of Jacob," which is that formula, generations of, is a sort of division device used in the book of Genesis that begins a section. The other thing I remind you of, and you can remind yourself of as we read this, is that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And so we'll seek to read these 42, 43 verses and the first verse of chapter 37 and mispronounce many names, and hopefully in the sermon see something of the profitability of this text for us. Genesis 36 at verse 1. "These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock, so Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau: the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's sons, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is, Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zimeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezar, Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Heman, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvin, Menahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Aiah and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah: Dishan, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishan: Hemdan, Eshbon, Ethron, and Chiran. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zeavan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishan: Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs of Lotan, Shobal, Zimeon, Anad, Dishan, Ezar, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samlah of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samlah died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Peu. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezabhab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names, the chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jadeth, Ohalabama, Elah, Pinan, Kenaz, Timon, Midzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. Well, maybe as you read the chapter, you thought it was rather dry. Maybe you're tempted to write over the chapter, dry as dust, as the title. And if so, that would not be a good title. And if so, that would be a good title. It would not be a good title because this is God's Word. And this is not just an ancient list of ancient people, a boring list of dead men and women. No, this is the story of humanity. This is the story of Isaac's other son. In fact, his firstborn son, Esau. It's completely understandable, isn't it, that given the fact that Isaac is one of the patriarchs, that the Bible should give some attention to what becomes of his firstborn son. Esau is not a nobody. Esau is not a name of little consequence. Esau is the firstborn of Jacob. And furthermore, his descendants, the Edomites, played an important role in the history of Israel. The family of the Herods came from the line of Esau's descendants, the Edomians. And God has much to tell his people in this chapter as he records this other line. Remember, the Bible has been pursuing the fact that there's two lines all the way since Genesis 3 when God said that there were two lines, right? The line of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and there is growth and development along two routes, a narrow path and a wide path. To think the chapter is simply therefore dull and dry would not be right, but to call this chapter dry as dust would be right in this sense, that when you read the whole of the chapter and you see this other line pursuing life, in the end, what's left? It's dry as dust. It's absolutely lifeless. That is the way of the rebellious. Our eyes, when we see the world and what they have, our eyes often brighten and our mouths water, and we think, boy, they've got it all. Boy, they've got abundance. But it's really like a mirage in the desert, because what we think is oasis and life and water turns out, the Word tells us, and sometimes by experience we tried it out and discover it, as David did. But the way of the world is in the end empty, barren, bleak, hopeless, dry as dust. After all of this development, what does Esau really have? What does Esau's kingdom have? Where is Esau's kingdom today? Death, hell, shame, misery, dry as dust. Tonight, the Lord is encouraging his pilgrim people to continue on the path of pilgrimage, trusting, clinging to the promises of God. This book, written, you know, at the pen of Moses by the Holy Spirit working, was first written for the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. And God is saying to his people, don't look at the world. It's dry as dust out there. But remember Jacob. He lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. That's the calling. The Lord is encouraging tonight his pilgrim people to continue to bank on the promises as he contrasts the kingdom of Esau with the pilgrimage of Jacob. And in the end, after 43 verses about Esau and his kingdom, one single verse, 37 verse 1, puts the entire kingdom of Esau to shame. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. Come see tonight the Lord's call to you to continue in the path of pilgrimage, trusting his promises. Notice, first of all, the direction of Esau's life, the direction that Esau goes. Secondly, the development of Esau's kingdom. And thirdly, the disappearance of Esau's glory. Well, if you back up to chapter 35, the last verse, you remember where we last left Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac. Verse 29 of chapter 35, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. When we last left Esau and Jacob, they were standing at the graveside doing what sons ought to do, burying their dead father. Now, funerals are strange affairs, and many of you know that by experience. Because often at funerals, you have people come together who have so much in common in one sense. They love a person. They are blood relatives of a certain person. And yet on the other hand, they have so little in common. They think about life. They live life entirely differently. And after the funeral, they go in different directions. Some of you have felt the strangeness at funerals. I know some of the funerals I've done, I've watched the strangeness happening. People who are living utterly different lives for utterly different purposes, utterly different relationships to the Lord and to creation, are suddenly brought together in the closest proximity. And ironically, they are brought together over a question that no one can remain neutral about. There is a corpse. There is a life that has ended. There is a body. And it screams the question, what is the meaning of life? What is the end of man? And now those who see life utterly differently are unified for a moment to grieve the loss, to bury the body. But then the question, where do we go from here? And Genesis 36:1 through 37:1 says, well, there's two different ways, aren't there? There's two different ways to leave that graveside, the way of Esau and the way of Jacob. The way of the world and the way of clinging to the God of covenant promises. Esau moves away from the Lord. That's revealed to us in a number of ways here. The first one is simply in terms of Esau's marriages. Verse 2, Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. Now, the names of these three wives differ from the three wives we heard that Esau had married earlier. Remember, earlier Esau had married two wives from the Hittites, and those wives grieved his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. And when he saw how much it grieved them, then he decided, well, okay, I'll marry one of Ishmael's daughters, a little bit closer to the family here. And now we have different names. It's not entirely clear if these women just have more than one name or if he's married more women, which he may have because Esau had quite a kingdom and quite a harem. But clearly, he marries women who do not seek the covenant Lord, women who are not of the promises, but women who are of the world. And then, notice, we have Esau leaving the land. Verse 6, he takes his wives sons, daughters, all his household, all his animals, all his property that he acquired in Canaan, and he went into a land away from his brother Jacob. He doesn't stay near to Jacob, who is the covenant head and heir. Say, Jacob, I want to find life by bowing to you. He doesn't stay in the land of Canaan. Remember, the land of Canaan was not just one piece of real estate among many pieces of real estate. The land of Canaan was the promised land. It was the land where God was going to dwell with his people. It represented life with God. It represented the heavenly inheritance. To remain in the land is to rest in the Lord, to wait upon the Lord, to seek the Lord. But of course, Esau is leaving the land where he's always been a stranger. You know what Jesus said? It's out of the heart that comes everything we do. It's out of Esau's heart comes this departure from the land. And you ought not to think that when we read about how there wasn't room in the land for both of them and their livestock, that somehow Esau is saying, you know, Jacob, I want you to have it good, and there's not room, so I'm going to move. Esau might have said that, or maybe verse 7 is just telling us why God did this. But in any case, Esau is not forced to leave the land. This is a willing choice of his heart. Esau doesn't care about the Lord and his covenant promises. Remember already back in chapter 25, we noted that verse that is often taken as if there's just two different personalities, both of them good. The boys grew up. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Some people think, well, Esau liked the outdoors, Jacob liked the indoors. That's not what the verse is saying. Esau was comfortable out in the fields away from the covenant community. Jacob was a man who dwelt near the covenant community. Esau was a man of independence. Jacob was living near the people of promise. And then we read, of course, here in chapter 36 that verse 8, Genesis 36, verse 8, Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. And there we see what Esau was really after. He wanted to settle down. He didn't want to live as a pilgrim. Chapter 37, verse 1, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings. That means, boys and girls, they lived in tents. They didn't build a house. They didn't settle down. They were sojourners. They were pilgrims. They were temporary residents. Esau settled down. Esau wanted permanence. Esau wanted security. Esau wanted wealth. Esau wanted a kingdom, and he wanted it now. And did you notice what the text said? At the end of verse 4, these are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then verse 6, Esau took his wives and his sons, and he leaves the land. The sons are born to him in the land, he takes them out of the land. Do you hear the contrast with chapter 35, verse 22? At the end of verse 22 of the previous chapter, now the sons of Jacob were 12. It lists all the sons, and at the end of verse 26, these were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Jacob's sons were born up north in Haran, Padan Aram, and he takes them from there into the land. Remember that? His lands are born outside of Canaan. He brings them into Canaan. Esau's sons are born in Canaan. He takes them out of Canaan. So it goes with those who break covenant with God. It certainly affects their children. Affects their family. Goes on many times still today that those born in the church, grow up in the church, decide, not so important that we go to church. You don't have to be church goer to go to heaven, to be a Christian. Parents not only take their own lives from God's presence, they take their children away from the covenant. What is the direction of Esau's life? It is away from the Lord. It is away from the promises. Oh, the Lord is sovereign. God is in control. But in all of this, we see the willing choice of Esau to forsake the covenant. Esau freely chooses to leave it all behind. But 37 verse 1, Jacob lived in the land. Jacob lived in the land. He's willing to be a sojourner, to be a pilgrim, willing to be exposed and to be vulnerable, willing to be helpless and have to depend upon the Lord, willing to wait and to wait on God, willing to go without the luxuries of permanence and the pleasures of a city, willing to dwell in tents, willing to go without fame and kings and a great nation, willing to wait on the Lord. Life moves in two different directions. Walking away from that graveside, one must make a decision. Young people, what decisions are you making tonight? Young adults, what decisions are you making tonight? What about who we date and who we marry? Is it an insignificant decision? It doesn't really matter who I date. It doesn't really matter who I marry. It doesn't really matter who I hang out with or where I go in this world. It doesn't really matter if I live near to a faithful church or if I move out to Timbuktu where there is no faithful church. It doesn't matter. Notice where it starts. It starts with choices about who one marries. It starts with choices about where one lives. It starts with choices about what one seeks, to settle down or to live as a pilgrim. These choices have eternal consequences. Young people, what direction are you headed? What direction are you headed? But then we see the development of Esau's kingdom. Esau heads away from the Lord, and then we see the development of Esau's kingdom. That's what this chapter details for us, doesn't it? In fact, over and over you'll notice, and I tried to pause as we read it, it says Esau is Edom. Esau is Edom. Edom, of course, was another name for Esau. Edom related probably to the word for red, having to do with Esau's appearance, also a fitting name, though, for the land of Edom with its maybe red sand. But the point is this, that the text is directing us to the future. Esau is Edom. That nation of Edom, or the Edomians, same thing. Esau is Edom. That nation comes from this man. That nation comes from this happening, this rebel. Already, you know, when Jacob and Esau had met, and Jacob was so afraid of Esau, and he sent all those animals in advance, those herds. Remember when he met up with Esau? Esau said, I don't need these things. I have plenty. You keep it. Esau had a lot of wealth. Esau came to meet Jacob with 400 men. Well, here we're given something of the development of Esau's great kingdom. In verses 15 through 19, we have the movement from a mere family to a tribal structure. Verse 15, these are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. Chiefs. Esau has chiefs. Then in verses 20 through 30, we have the original inhabitants of Mount Seir. Remember, this is that land to the southeast of the land of Canaan, where Esau settles. These, verse 20, these are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. Now, Deuteronomy 2, verse 12 tells us, the Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place. Esau's family killed some of these people to take their land. Other ones they married with and mixed with. Then in verse 31 and following, we see that the family that's become a tribe, that's become a possessor by killing people, becomes a kingdom. Verse 31, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Well, God had told Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, right? When Jacob and Esau were wrestling in the womb, two nations. And so it has come to that. Esau is, as God said, a nation. And of course, you remember when Isaac mistakenly in his own mind gave the blessing to Jacob, then he said to Esau, Genesis 27, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, but when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Esau lived by his sword, and Esau turns into a kingdom. But as we read this great list of names, it's striking, isn't it, that the Lord is so specific? Why not a great genealogy of Jacob and one verse for Esau? Esau, the lousy rebel, became a nasty nation and died. Now, instead, God gives us a whole chapter of the names of the covenant breakers. Certainly, it reminds us that God is the ruler of the nations. Remember what Paul, as he stood in Athens at the Areopagus, he proclaimed these words, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all breath, life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Paul says, all that you see, God made. And all men here have come from God giving to men life and breath. And God has determined where they will dwell and what times in history they will dwell. God is not just the ruler of the church. God is the ruler of the world. The Lord of lords and the King of kings reigning through Jesus Christ. And if he does not reign over us by grace, as he does in the church, then he reigns over us by power, as he does over the world. God does not know all men in a saving sense, but God knows all men. He knows every single name. Do you see that as you read this chapter? God knows every single name. You watch the History Channel about some lost civilization. Who were those ancient people? Nobody knows. They're long forgotten and will never know. God knows every name of every person that lived there. We hear about 50 million abortions in the United States in the past 40 years. We think, great lump sum. God knows every single name. We get angry and frustrated with senators and congressmen and judges. And how do they get away with this? And God doesn't notice. God knows every single name. And everyone will stand before him. Do we think that many will sneak on by God unnoticed? He has written their names. This genealogy teaches us that God saw everything. Even as Esau distanced himself from the Lord and went off on his own, God was aware of every step he took, every child that was born, every grandchild, every great-grandchild, every marriage, every political alliance, every battle, everything that went on. God ruled over all of it for the good of his church and the glory of his name. Why doesn't God just wipe out the wicked? Because God is pleased to save from among the wicked, to save Gentiles like us. And because God is using the wicked to sanctify his church and make her ready to see him. And because, as Christ teaches us in the parable of the wheat and the tares, if he were to root up the wicked right now, it would hurt the church. He has to let them both grow together till the end of time. And as the church and the world grow together, they look a lot alike at times, don't they? They have similarities. They suffer many of the same troubles and many of the same sorrows. They both go to funerals. They both have loved ones die. They both get sick. They both lose jobs. They both have hard times. And they both enjoy many of the same things. They enjoy the same sunshine. They enjoy the same rain. They enjoy the same food. They enjoy the same recreations and sports. But though they look the same, there is a great distinction. Deuteronomy 2, verse 12, the Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them and settled in their place, as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. Jacob and Esau both dispossessed the people and took over their land. But Esau did it by his own power and by his own self-declared rights. Jacob did it by the will of the Lord and by God's gracious promise. The world and the church may look a lot alike, but the difference is the grace of God is particular to his people. And yet, though the Lord's grace and smile is upon his church, you know, it's often the church who looks at the world and say, what's going on here? Why do the wicked prosper? And don't you see what's going on when Israel is wandering in the wilderness and Moses pins these words? Because you see, as Israel wanders in the wilderness, they are tempted to envy and jealousy. Did you hear verse 36? Not verse 36, verse 31. Verse 31, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Esau had a king. They had a kingdom while Israel was still wandering around in the wilderness. Why does the world always get theirs before we get ours? Isn't that what we think? Esau has kings. Chapter 37 and beyond, Joseph has the prison. Esau has a kingdom. Joseph has the dungeon. Pretty soon, Esau has a kingdom. The Israelites have slavery in Egypt. Pretty soon, Herod, the Idumean, has a kingdom. Jesus Christ has a cross. Psalm 73, why have I washed my hands in innocence? Why do the wicked prosper? We become grieved. The church always seems to be in the slow lane. The church is sojourning. The church is waiting. The church is suffering. But as John Calvin says, there is no reason why the faithful who slowly pursue their way should envy the quick children of this world, their rapid succession of delights, since the blessedness which the Lord promises them is far more stable. If God kept his word about Esau, that he would be a nation, would God not keep his word about Jacob, his beloved, that he would inherit the land of Canaan? Oh, it may not come right away. It may not come as quickly, apparently as easily as it comes from the world, but it comes for the church. And the blessedness and the kingdom that the church enjoys is far more stable than the world. You see, the flourishing Edomites, oh, they made the Israelites look bad. Tiny people, homeless people, enslaved people. We got a kingdom. But over time, Israel learned how much better, as somebody wrote, how much better it is to have a kingdom with roots deep in the earth than to shine only for a brief instant. Outside God's kingdom, there is no lasting glory. The glory of the Edomites was transitory, and before long, it was gone. Notice that finally, the disappearance of Esau's glory. The placement of Genesis 36 is interesting, isn't it? It's sort of in the middle of the book that Esau's whole family history is summarized. Why is that? It's being summarized so it may be dismissed and we may get on to follow the promised line to glory. It's being summarized because it goes nowhere. It's being summarized that it might be forgotten in a way that we might move on to the real path of glory. Esau's line goes nowhere. Chiefs and kings and kingdoms, and it fizzles out. Passed over, left behind. All the glory, all the pleasure, all the luxury, all the life that's outside of Christ's kingdom is temporary. And yet, what grief it gives to the church, not just in tempting her to envy, but in harassing her. The Edomites were the persecutors of the church. In 1 Samuel 22, it was Doeg the Edomite who told Saul about David and the priests of Nob who helped him. And so Saul killed them. In verse 12, we read about Amalek became the father of the nation that attacked Israel when they came out of Egypt. And God was at war with Amalek then. Numbers chapter 20, the Edomites will not let Israel pass through their land. On it goes. The Edomites don't like being ruled by Jacob's line. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 17, they not only attack God's people, but carry some of them off captive. You remember Psalm 137, Israel singing when they're captives in Babylon, and they say, Lord, remember the Edomites, how when the Babylonians were taking us captive, the Edomites cheered them on. They said, yeah, tear down Jerusalem. Malicious glee. And then comes the prophecy of Obadiah. A little book, a whole book written about the destruction of the Edomites by God's justice. A people who high up in their hills think they're secure, but God will judge them. He will cut them off. And the book of Obadiah ends with the proclamation that the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And then God's people wait, and they wait, and they wait. And the Christ comes into the world, and what happens? But Herod, the Idumean, the Edomite, the son of Esau, tries to kill Christ, killing the babes of Bethlehem. But whose kingdom lasts? Jesus Christ has died for our sins. Jesus Christ, the son of Jacob, sits upon the throne. Jesus Christ's kingdom is forever. What is your hope tonight? Brothers and sisters, is it the things of the world? Are you seeking all the same things the world seeks in all the same ways the world seeks them? It all fades away. It all comes beneath God's judgment. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ is forever. And yet, as we see the worldling, we do not sneer at him in pride. But we know, but for the grace of God, there go I. And we know that before the grace of God took hold of me, there I was. And we remember what God says in the book of Amos, that when he restores the house of David, then even the remnant of Edom finds rest beneath the kingship of David's son. Edomites are saved in Jesus. That means that no one tonight who is enraptured by the world is beyond the reach of the gospel. We don't shake our heads in disgust at those wicked people who don't know better. But we know that such were we in the grace of Christ came to us Gentiles, us Edomites, us worldlings. So we pray and we preach and we seek to live different lives as pilgrims that would invite the world to ask us a reason for our hope, a reason for our willing pilgrimage, a region that we do not put down roots but continue to sojourn in the land of promise, waiting and waiting upon the Lord. That we might tell the world that the way of Esau fizzles out, dry as dust. But the path of the Lord Jesus Christ, though it means waiting, and though it means suffering, and though it means persecution, is the road to glory, everlasting glory. People of God, we stand next to the world all over the place, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, and sometimes at the graveside. But the narrow way is the only way, the way of Jesus our Savior. Let us mark well the direction of our lives, and let us not be afraid to continue to be pilgrims upon this earth. In Jesus' name, let us live. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that you instruct us by your word and have set before us clearly the two different paths. Give us the grace to take the narrow path. Give to our young people and young adults the grace to choose wisely as they set out on their journey. We pray, Lord, that we'll not be enraptured, tempted, covetous of the world's ways, but that we believe that the path of pilgrimage is the path of the Lord Jesus. We pray, God, you'll give us the grace to wait for the glory to come and to know that it will last forever. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Let's sing number 400.